Thank you, Elaine. Thank you so much. Well, I know many of you are disappointed it didn't snow this morning. Amen. It did snow in Dothan. Somebody just showed me a picture a while ago that that's, and there's snow on the ground. I think they said in Dothan. Somebody told me that. You don't care, do you? But anyway, it did snow here. Your Bible's open to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I was out several days this week, I kind of got behind the eight ball, so to speak, and I failed to put the information about Gideon. So let me say it now and remind you, we'll wait another week. But as you know, last Sunday morning we hosted one of the Gideon missionaries, and what we've done every year for 26 years is we collect an offering for our Gideon brothers and sisters who serve distributing Bibles. We love the Gideons. They are an extension of the local church because they believe in the authority of God's Word. And their sole mission is to witness, to share the gospel with individuals, and to distribute Bibles. And so, if I remember correctly, the little New Testaments are about $1.60 something, and then the whole Bible is $6.50 or $6.75. So, you know, that's less than eating out one time. I mean, you can go to the fast food and spend more than $6.50 on a Happy Meal. But you know what I mean. So let's invest. So we'll collect today, collect Wednesday, and collect again next Sunday. We want to honor them by providing some assets by which they can buy Bibles. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I just want to read one verse, and then I've got a little reading I want to read to you before we look at the text this morning. 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. And many of you remember the context. Last book Paul wrote, he's in the process of his execution. I don't know if that happened a month after he wrote this or weeks after he wrote this, but he does know he will be beheaded, and he knows that will happen fairly soon. So this is kind of like Paul's last will and testament. Verse 7, 2 Timothy 4, 7. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. A little reading. It's 1966 or maybe 2006. And in 4 weeks, you will be 21 years of age. You're in the absolute prime of life. You've got growing investments, a beautiful fiance, and plenty of dreams. Your entire life is ahead of you. But now, through a strange series of circumstances that you didn't really plan for nor understand, suddenly money is useless. Your fiance, her picture is only in your wallet. Your dreams are on hold. Your military service has taken you to a country thousands of miles away from home. Welcome to Afghanistan, or welcome to Vietnam. On this particular day, you would give anything not to be here. For you're going out on a patrol today. You've been on many patrols before, but today is very different. This day is different because you're going to be the point man. And that's why there's a knot in your gut and an icy fear in your heart. In essence, you're the leader. Everyone else will fall in line behind you. And as you move out to encounter the enemy, you realize that the survival of the men stepping cautiously behind you will depend upon one thing, and that is your ability to lead. Your judgment may determine whether they live or die. The responsibility hangs over your head like a suffocating humidity. Your senses have never been so alive. Your adrenaline is surging. You can almost feel it rushing through your veins. You know the enemy is near. Maybe just hundreds of yards away. Drone intelligence reported that there was heavy enemy activity in this area just a day or two ago. Your job is to confirm or deny this activity. For all you know, they're watching you right now. Perhaps they can see you, but you don't have a clue where they are. As you gingerly make your way through the territory, you've got one eye out for improvised explosive devices and one eye on ridges of the mountains. You continue to scan the trees looking for snipers. You realize that entire patrols have been lost because the point man failed to anticipate an ambush. Men have been killed or horribly maimed, all because the point man lacked his skill and wisdom. You never saw it coming. The violent shock and utter surprise of gunfire momentarily paralyzed you. Despite your instant reaction training, before you can respond, a bullet tears through your flesh and explodes the bone in your leg. 1,000 thoughts instantly flood your mind. Oh, Jesus, am I going to die? Where are the shots coming from? Is there more than one sniper? Am I going to lose my leg? Where is the patrol leader? One glance to your left tells you that the family of the patrol leader is now fatherless. In the chaos of the attack, and in spite of your wounds, the radio man has made his way to you. He knows, and you know, that you are now the most experienced man in this platoon. In panic situations like this, the manual goes out the window. Like it or not, you're now the leader. As a medic evaluates your wound, you're trying to determine what to do next. Just what is this situation? What are we up against? Where are they? Some good news in the midst of all this confusion is the bullet went through cleanly and the bleeding has stopped. You're luckier than most guys at this point. Usually they're dead before they hit the ground, but you're still alive, and now you're in control of all your thinking. Two other men besides the patrol leader were hit. One is dead, the other is bleeding profusely. You get on the radio and report the situation. You request a chopper for the hemorrhaging pilot and maybe air support if needed. But before you can finish your request, the hidden enemy unleashes all the firepower on your position. You're absolutely surrounded. In your gut, you know the odds, that these odds are highly against you. You're outnumbered, outgunned, and outflanked, and not in the greatest position to wage a counterattack. You've got two men dead, one is dying, and the others are wondering if they will make it to lunch. The worst case scenario has happened, and it's worse than you'd ever imagined. Now's the time your leadership will make the difference. What you say and do will determine whether your men live or die. As automatic weapons blaze over your head, You must accurately assess the situation and determine the next step. Formulate a plan. It must be flawless. This is leadership, pure and simple. Lives are in your hand. That's an excerpt from a book called Point Man, and it's true. It's a true scenario. But I want to change the scenery just for a second. Rather than the point man being in Afghanistan or Vietnam, and rather than them having a platoon that's following their leadership, I want all the men in here to know that you are still a point man. But you're not leading soldiers. I want you to think about you're leading your wife, your children. For those of us that are older, our wives, our children, our grandchildren. The soldiers that are following your leadership, your family. The family that's following your leadership is your church family. It's a spiritual war. It's been going on 6,000 years. The enemy is called the God of this world. The Bible says he's come to devour everybody in here. He's like a roaring lion. He's a liar, a murderer. He deceives and he blinds. And he has hordes of helpers and demons and evil spirits. The Bible says we do not battle with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers. And I want you to know, men, we're in charge. We're the point men. Back to 2 Timothy 4. This is what Paul says, picking up again at verse 7. It's true. Spiritual survival of your home falls in your lap, men. If you're here and you're male and in young adult and you're not married, one day it's going to fall in your lap. We understand headship. We understand the book of Genesis. We understand that Adam was held responsible. We understand the creation ordinance that men are responsible. But now let's talk about spiritual. You're the point man. And the survival of your family spiritually is primarily your responsibility, not the church's. It's primarily your responsibility. Paul says at the end of his life, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. So he gives us a little word picture about summarizing his spiritual pilgrimage, which lasted about 30 years. The word fight, it says, I have fought the good fight, all comes from one root word. Our English word is the word agonize. So Paul says, if we're reading it in English, he agonized the agony. Now, this message is not just for men. All of us are fighting a spiritual battle, but I must ask our men, when was the last time that you agonized about the spiritual welfare of your family? When was the last time you agonized about the spiritual welfare of our church, of your, as the Bible calls, your household? Everybody that's in your circle, the Bible uses the word household, and it meant more than just blood and relatives. It meant everybody in your circle of influence. When was the last time you agonized about their spiritual condition? Now, obviously, you might agonize whether they're lost, and that might bother you. But are you agonizing about their spiritual maturation? Are you worried about protecting them and leading them and providing them words of wisdom? Now, eternity doesn't rest in you, but the spiritual maturity and survival of your family does. You know, we have fought about, Christians getting arguments or fighting fuss about a lot of different things. But Paul says here there's only one good fight worth fighting, and that he spent 30 years doing battle. And that was for the sake of the gospel. He has fought the good fight. You can read the book of Acts and discover the shipwrecks, the beatings, the rejection, the attacks that Paul encountered in his 30 years of ministry. He said he fought the good fight. Think about what he says to the Philippians. Tell you what, go back to Philippians chapter 3. Go back to your left just for a couple of books. Philippians chapter 3. And hopefully I can remember. Philippians chapter 3. Look what Paul says about look at verse 12. Well, go to verse 9. I'm in Philippians 3:9. And that I might be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Amen? Man, aren't you glad you don't have to merit your salvation? Oh, my goodness. That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, and may share His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I would be saved. Not that I have already obtained, you know, even when Paul, when he was close to death, even though he had been faithful for 30 years, he would say, I'm not there yet. Folks, if you're here today and you think you've arrived, you're a fool. When none of us have arrived. And as you read about Paul, when he says, I fought the good fight, his opinion about himself spiritually, it didn't get better. It got worse. And what it was is more of God's plan through Christ was revealed to him. And the demands of Christ's likeness was more, he was more aware of that at the end of his life. And he realized how much he failed being Christ-like. And so he calls himself the worst of sinners when he gets towards the end of his life. So he says in verse 12, not that I've already obtained or that I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me His own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. Are you looking at your Bibles? And straining forward to what lies ahead. You know, back to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You know, he says next, I have fought the good fight, and then what he says, I have finished the race. And when we think about the Christian life, and all of us in here that have been saved for quite a while, or those of us that are saved and have been in our church for many years, you could stand up and testify to what I'm fixing to say. There are countless people that I've known. Maybe I've baptized them here. I've been their pastor. Maybe other churches where they were in my youth group or another church I pastored. There's many, many people that think that the race of faith, what we might say it, run the race of faith, is nothing more than a 100-yard dash, that it can be done in 6 or 8 months and there's nothing else required of you. And the Bible teaches just the opposite of this race that we run. Calls for endurance. It's what we would say is a marathon. And so, Paul, and it never ends. When he says, I fought the good fight, I have finished the race, he ran with endurance. And he could say he did. Now, I wonder how many of us, especially men as point men, have a sacred responsibility. We call it sacred expectations. That's our men's ministry Bible study theme for the year. Sacred expectations. Have we fought the good fight? Have we run the race? Finished the race? The word Paul uses there in Philippians is the running you're doing. He uses actual athletic terms for running. And it's the posture is that of somebody that's really close to the finish line. In Bible days, it was called the finish post. And so, just like you see on TV or watch football when somebody's getting to the end zone, the closer they get, they lean. There's this desire to pass the finish line or the goal. And that's the word Paul uses when he says, I press on. But we don't do it for 15 minutes. We don't do it for 6 months. We do it for all of our lives on the face of this earth. And we do it and it's not necessary so God will save me. It's necessary because I love Jesus Christ. Amen? I want to fight the good fight. I want to finish the race. And then he says, I have kept the faith. I have kept the faith. Now, you know, we'd say the faith of the gospel, Bible doctrine, love of the church, whatever term you might want to use. Paul says at the end of his life, I have kept the faith. Look what else, since you look here still in 2 Timothy, go back to chapter 1. 2 Timothy, I'm still in the same book. Look what he says in verse 14. Your Bible's open there to chapter 1, look 13 and 14. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So this faith, these words, it's talking about the Word of God. That we have this responsibility to keep. He tells Timothy here to guard it. He says, follow. He says up in verse 12, guard until the day that has been, guard what's been entrusted to him. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. These are all statements about keeping the faith. Look at chapter 2. You then, my child, you understand why he calls him a child. He led him to Christ. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And think about unmerited favor, unending love, all these things that are a part of God's grace, that it strengthens my soul. I'm not working. I'm not fighting. I'm not running so God will save me. I'm doing those things because He has saved me. It's just grace. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses. Now guys, we need to be doing this at home. Church members, we need to be doing this at home, but also we need to do it as discipling one another. I'm woefully terrible at this. There was a time I did much better. And what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You have the implication there that teach other men so they can lead their families and they can be point men for the cause of Christ. They can be involved in spiritual warfare. What he says. No soldier. See that? No soldier. What he says in verse 3. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. soldier. You know, and he's going to tell you, you want to please the one that enlisted you. I think about what Jesus said in John's gospel. He said, you didn't come to me. I called you. And folks, it's a lifelong call. He saved you and called you with the Bible says several times, with a holy calling. You have this lifelong responsibility to be a soldier of Christ. It's a battle. Soldier. I mean, we can't even show up. We can't even show up 2 hours a week for corporate gatherings. But we're going to be a soldier of the cross. Some of us didn't open our Bibles one time in the past month at home. And we're going to be a soldier. We're a point man. We're going to be able to share words of wisdom when somebody asks. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and you don't even know how to teach people under your leadership what the answer is and how to walk and where to go. Share in suffering as a good soldier. Look what he says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. I mean, there's so many illustrations I could give you. You know, the world keeps encroaching on the local church. This has been going on for 10 or 15 years, but back in the day, you know, 50 years ago, 60 years ago, when I was a kid, they never played on Wednesdays. They never practiced on Wednesdays. We never played games on Sunday. There was never competition for children on Sunday. And I don't know all the ins and outs. You know, my children are having to deal with that with my grandchildren, or may have to deal with that. I didn't. But I know one reason why they're doing it. Because they told you that's what you needed to do, and guess what you did? And use a relative. I'm just being general. Christians in general said, okay, we'll surrender a Sunday or two every month or two so my kid can play volleyball. And not to take it, but that's what we do. And the world speaks and we act. But I don't think that's what a spiritual soldier would do. He doesn't get in. And look what it says, an athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And you know what your rule book is? Your rule book is the canon of Scripture. That's the word rule, your standard. It's not me. It's not your brother and sisters. It's not the deacons. It's not Robbie and Ryan. That's not the standard. The standard is Christ and the Scriptures. You have to compete according to the rules. Let me tell you one reason why this matters. Go back to chapter 4 real quick. Just turn to my Bible. It's one page. Look what he says in verse 6, just right before he makes that plea about fighting, this reminder that he fought the good fight. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And of course, a lot of times when they'd make Old Testament sacrifices, they'd sacrifice an animal, and the priest would sacrifice the animal, and there'd be a lot of bloodshed. And often it's according to what sacrifice it was and what it was for, but they would catch some of the blood in a cup. And part of the worship was that blood would be a libation on the altar. Not all of them did that, but often, and that's called a libation, and so that's what Paul's describing here, a drink offering. His life is in the early stages of death, of us being a sacrifice. And but then look what he says, in the time, are you looking at your Bibles? And the this is why it matters. I'll try to make this make sense, why this matters. for the time of my departure has come. Now think about that for a minute. He didn't say the time of my beheading. He didn't say the time of the end of my life. He didn't say the time of my death, the time of my execution. He said the time of my departure has come. That implies something. If he's departing, he's going somewhere, right? And he is going somewhere. That word departure. I think about that. And there's the other side. And that's when faith will be sight. Hebrews says that it'll be a face-to-face, word-to-word, face-to-face encounter when we're given answer for our commitment to running the race, to fighting the good fight, to being a faithful church member, to being part of the body, submitting to the headship of Christ. Whatever term you want to use, we're going to give an account. This face-to-face accounting. But my departure, that departure was a shipping term, and it was the word they would use when they wanted the helpers where the ship was ported to unleash the ropes. It was to unmoor, I guess it would be. So it was to, when they would say unmoor a ship, when they wanted it to be unmoored or untied from the dock, they would holler this word. Departure, unmooring. So for taking a saddle off a horse. It's unchaining a prisoner when a prisoner was set free. It's the word departure. So here it is. The trip that we're going to be on this departure is much more important than being here, because where we're headed is the rest of eternity. Okay, this is temporary. That's eternal. Look back, just since your Bible's open, go back to 1 Timothy 6. So it's just a couple of pages back. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now he mentions running, races. He does it in Philippians. He does it to the Corinthians. He says to the Corinthians, you don't receive a prize unless you compete according to the rules. He tells them that. You run according to in bounds. He mentions boundaries and lines. You have to stay inside the boundaries of how you're running, and that's for Christians. Look at chapter 6. I'm in 1 Timothy 6. Look what he says. Verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not the root of all evil. Okay, people say that. They'll say it wrong. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pains. It's the word skewered. They skewered themselves with many pains because of the love of money. Remember this phrase, but as for you, in chapter 4, but as for you, fulfill your ministry. Look what he says here. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. Eternal life. Take hold of it. Folks, we've taken hold of a lot of things. I've taken hold of a lot of things. And a lot of those things have nothing to do with the faith. Folks, take hold. The most dominating thing in your life should be Jesus. Obedience to Jesus. Serving Jesus. Loving Jesus. Hearing Jesus' word. It should. What? When Paul's arguing all this, well, let me read. Fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and about which you were made you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach. Keep God's word. Go back to chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. Then before he ever started about, I finished the race, I fought the fight, all those things, what's it all about? What's it all about? Look at 1 and 2, chapter 4, 1 and 2. We read it last week. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing, he's coming back, and he's got a kingdom. Look what does he say? Folks, this is really important. The major thing we do is what the next verse says. Preach the word. There are churches that will be known for a lot of different things. They may be known because they have a great orchestra, or they have an incredible day school. We have a Mother's Day out. They may be known for whatever, a great youth program. They have a great whatever. But I'm going to tell you what the Bible says we ought to be known for. That we preach God's word. You with me? That it's about God's word. We preach it. We defend it. We share it. That word herald, it is the word for preaching God, like what I'm doing now. Whatever I do, what I'm doing, preaching. But it's also about heralding. So it doesn't mean just this. It means what you do when you share and herald the truth of God's Word. Preach the Word. If we're not sharing God's Word, can you imagine the confusion there would be in Christian lives if we didn't preach? Or the corruption of the heart. If you didn't avail yourselves to hear God's Word and that Word convicts you of your sin, what if you didn't do that? How confused and how corrupt would you be if you didn't have God's Word? I think about carnality, living based on the flesh, based on the world's standards. Carnality. How many of us would just be carnal? It's really not the best way to say it, but how many of us would be carnal Christians if we didn't hear God's Word taught and preached? Preach the Word. And he tells him, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Folks, let me tell you what you need. You need to be preached to. That's what you need. You need to be taught God's Word. Do you know we have more access to, and a lot of it's heretical, a lot of it's horrible. If I knew what some of you listen to, it'd bother me. But there's a lot of great preaching out there, a lot of great theologians. There's more available resources for Christians that we will not take advantage of. By the way, I'm going to go over this morning. Just want to get that out and open. Do you know in Ephesians 6, when Paul talks about put on the whole armor of God, you know, the breastplate of righteousness, heart protector, I love that word. Put on the breastplate of righteousness, and that word is cardiogonoska, heart knower. That Jesus is the heart knower. And how we're going to protect our hearts is the breastplate of righteousness. Isn't that awesome? And you know that's true. You start living in sin and pilfering, doing around silly things and doing things you ought not do. Your heart gets callous and hard. You can protect that heart by living a righteous life. But you remember, you can study the whole armor of God, and the only offensive weapon is the sword, which is God's Word. It says, you know, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. It is your offensive weapon. And Jesus said, we're on the offense. The gates of hell should not pray. The gates means this hell's defending. We're attacking. We're soldiers of the cross, and we're preaching God's Word. We have His Word. I can't dispel the works of the devil. I can't rebuke spirits, but I can tell you who has authority over them. It's the Lord Jesus and His Word. I want to know His Word. If you don't, I can tell you you're confused, you're corrupt, and you're carnal. Look what He says. I'm still in chapter 4. I still got my Bibles open here. Look at verse 10. Look what happened to Demas. By the way, Demas, he called Demas in the book of Philemon, he called Demas a faithful worker of the cross, basically. But here he says, for Demas, are you looking at your Bibles? For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. He didn't want to suffer. He's in love. So for whatever reason, he was going to Thessalonica. It didn't have to do with serving Jesus and hearing God's Word or preaching God's Word or loving the church. It had to do something with being worldly. Having loved this present world. Folks, you know for a fact. Mark it down that most of us in this room, if we're just bare our souls, God knows it already, a lot of our lives, we indicate we love the world more or at least as much as we say we love Jesus. And I know that because it's how we live and how we don't obey clear teachings of Scripture. Folks, when you have to beg people to serve Jesus, it's a sad day. Having Demas in love with this present world has deserted me. You know, John heard Jesus, John the apostle heard Jesus talk about the world. By the way, in the Gospel of John, the word world is mentioned about 60 times and then it's mentioned about 25 in 1 John. So John talks a lot about the world. And believe me, Jesus is not impressed. Because who's the God of this world? Who is it? Satan is. He's the God of this world. He's the prince of the power of the atmosphere, of the air. And he works in the sons of disobedience. I believe that. We're in this war. Go back to chapter 1. And I am taking a little bit of your extra time. But go back to chapter... I'm still in 2 Timothy 1. Now we could say many more things about the Word and the importance of the Word and your role, the point man. I hope I was able to communicate the imagery there that it is just as serious. People lost their lives in war. People are losing their eternal soul. Eternal soul. Had somebody ask me this past week if I would do a thing on hell, you know, just not here but somewhere else. And because hell is a doctrine, because it's real. It's one of the doctrines that's in the rule book. There's a judgment that's coming. But look what Paul says, and this is why when he writes, the thing, it's his last will and testament. Chapter 4, man, he nailed some things there. But look what he started out with. I'm in chapter 1. 2 Timothy 1, verse 2, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace and mercy, peace. I thank God, verse 3, I thank God whom I serve as the dead of my ancestors with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, obviously when they left, he departed. Timothy was weeping. And you can read about that in Acts 20. Maybe we'll get to it. I long to see you that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith. That's an interesting, a sincere faith. That it's unmasked. Hypocrisy. To be masked. And what he's telling Timothy is, of course, he's pastoring the church at Ephesus, and he says, I'm reminded of your sincere Christian life, your unmasked. Some of us can wear a mask, a Christian mask, a spiritual mask, and what we present ourselves as, we are not. But the Bible says here in 2 Timothy, God knows those that are His and are walking. He knows. We may not, but God knows. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois. See, who's been discipling? Family members, elders, discipling the younger. That first dwelt in your grandmother Lois, and obviously your grandfather was not a believer, and your mother Eunice, because your daddy was not a believer. And now I am sure dwells in you as well. Look what he says. For this reason, based on what we just read, fighting the good fight, seeing all the things that Paul challenges there in chapter 4, all the truths associated with fighting the fight, running the race, keeping the faith, standing firm, defending the faith, treasuring God's Word, in light of all that, can you imagine being apathetic? Paul says, for this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. And he's not saying you got the gift when I put my hands on you, but you were ordained into the preaching. We noted that in you, and hands were laid upon you, and we ordained you into the ministry, so to speak, to kindle afresh or fan into flame the gift of God. And it's implied something here. You can read it and say, well, it seems as if Timothy's fervency, the fire in his belly, his radical commitment to Jesus, his love of preaching and teaching, his willingness to confront error, that had waned. The embers had grown cool. Can you imagine being apathetic about the things of Christ? Yes, you can. Yes, you can. Because it's obvious we, everybody in here, you know what we need to do? We need to kindle afresh the gift of God that's in us. Amen? Now, folks, can you imagine? We'll pick up here next week. Can you imagine not being committed to what the Bible says is the essential place of the church in the life of a Christian? Can you imagine the church not mattering to you? Could you imagine understanding the reason why He deserves our worship not being a concern of yours? Can you imagine not being aware that for your whole life until you leave this world, God considers you His slave and steward, and He expects you to be faithful? You're not a steward on Sundays, just Sundays or Wednesdays. You're a steward of His, not talking about just money, you're a steward of the gifts He's given you, of the salvation He deposited inside of you by grace. You're responsible as a steward of the riches of Christ. How in the world can we be apathetic about that? But we are. But we are. I think about poor old Peter. This is at the cross, you know, and Jesus is there, interrogating Jesus and all that stuff that was unlawful. And you remember, John had a better connection, so he didn't get persecuted, but he was closer. So John records some things others didn't. But Peter is trying to hang out. He's not with Jesus, but he's away. And you remember he was, and we would say he was apathetic. You know, he was scared to death of So he's standing away from where Jesus was, even though he could see some of the things that were going on. And he was warming himself by the fire, right? Remember that? And then several things happened. He was confronted. And you know what's going to happen. The cock's going to crow. But before that happens, several times he denied Jesus. And one time was a little servant girl. He's at a fire warming himself. And she comes up and she says, and there's other people around. And it says there's other crowds around. And so there's several people around. And she says, "You are one of his, aren't you? Didn't I see you with Jesus?" That's what she says. "Didn't I see you with him?" He cusses and says, "You didn't see me. I don't know who he is." And just a few minutes later, the crowd standing around says to him, because obviously when they were standing around, Peter had to talk. Peter talked. And you know what they said? They said, "You are one of his. Your accent betrays you." Because the rednecks were up near the Sea of Galilee. They were rednecks. They talked different. Their accent was different. And so they say to him, "Your accent betrays you. You can't hide because of your accent." Now, isn't it sad that his accent revealed the reality of his life, not his life, right? "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Let's pray. Father, the reality is, and we know it on the inside of our hearts and our minds, we don't attend church. That's a fallacy. We are the church. We are the church. Father, help us, convict us, stir us, kindle us, so that we might have an unending passion to love Jesus, to serve Jesus, and love His church. Father, help us run side by side with one another as the point man or the point woman, leading others to understand the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for worship. Thank you for your word. Dismiss us now with your love and benediction. In Christ's name, amen.